Welcome to the July 5th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. We hope you had a wonderful Independence Day holiday with friends and family. As you know, our pastor, Jonathan Whitley, has been spending some much-needed time with his family after the tragic death of their three-year-old son, Clay. Today, Pastor Jonathan shares some insights gained from what he and his wife, Tara, experienced through this loss in the days, weeks, and months since, in a sermon titled, Afflicted But Not Crushed. If you have your Bible, turn with us to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
Well, good morning. It is good to be in worship with all of you today. And on behalf of my family, I wish to say thank you to all of you for your support and encouragement and love and blessing and generosity that you have poured out upon us in these past 9 weeks and 3 days. I want to especially say a word of thanks to the elders of our church, including Jim and Shirley, both, who have significantly stepped up. I want to say thanks to Brad and his role that he's played, and Linda, and where is Linda? I don't even see Linda. She's over here somewhere. Linda, keeping things going in the office, and Anita, and many others who have all, in a major way, shown that I am not the Christ. That the worship of the Lord goes on. And so we are thankful, and I am thankful for the time that you all have afforded me to be with my family, to tend to the what you might call my first calling beyond being a servant of Christ, to be a husband and a father. And so I thank you for that. And I'm sure there's much more I could say, and I'm sure I will say much more in days and weeks to come, but for now I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to pray for our time in the Word of the Lord this morning. And so would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Our Father, we need you. And God, I'm so thankful that in our need, you have not left us wanting. That in our greatest afflictions, in our greatest distress, in our greatest sufferings, that you are a God who delivers, a God who rescues, a God who pours out your love through the work of Christ, through the ministry of the gospel, Lord, through the word, through the great cloud of witnesses that stand around us, through the testimony of those who have gone before us. We thank you, Spirit of God, that you are our comforter and our counselor, that you lead us to the truth, when all around us we are caused to doubt the reality of who you are, what you have done, and the promises that are ours in Christ. Jesus, we are your servants, and we come before your word humbly this morning, submitting ourselves to you, the one who loved with the greatest love of all. And we love you and love one another because you first loved us. So help us now as we worship you in this place and we hear from you, that we might behold the glory of you, our Savior, and that we would be formed more and more into the likeness, your likeness, Jesus. In your death and resurrection, we pray. And we pray it in the only name we can pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 7. And I'll also be over in Psalm 116 if you want to turn there. I'm trying something new for a number of reasons, but I'm using this technology here, and I'm thankful someone just helped me figure out how to make it bigger so I can see it. If I lean over to my power cord, it's because this thing is not very charged. But I have a backup on my cell phone, so I'm not texting if I look at this. I'm simply checking the score of the cart. No, I'm just kidding. But I do encourage you to open in your Bibles or your devices, whatever you have, to see God's Word this morning. Feel free, if you have a device, you don't have a Bible, use it to open up God's Word. I do like paper. I think paper is good. But if using a cell phone is the only way you're going to see God's Word this morning, then I encourage you, open up your cell phone or your iPad or whatever you might. Put it in airplane mode so you're not tempted to do anything else. And if you don't, this is my plug right here. Get a Bible app on your phone, for crying out loud. It's free. I mean, come on, like, we have the Word of God at our fingertips, and you can have it in like 1,000 translations at your fingertips. So, I mean, come on, if you have a phone that is smart, not dumb, I mean, basic, get a Bible app and use it. You can even tell your phone to tell you to read the Bible. Did you know that? I mean, come on. I mean, what excuse do we have? I mean, seriously. Okay. I'm going to decide anyway. Here's the question I want to ask this morning as we go into a time of thinking about these words. I'm going to read them in a few minutes. But I wanted to give a little introduction into this because I'm coming at this from a little bit different perspective an entirely different perspective. But a different angle than I usually do when I approach sermons. And the question is this: what is to set the Christian apart from the world? What is it that sets us apart from the world? What is it to set those who are true followers of Christ? And by true followers, I mean those, I think of Jesus when he's speaking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler is the most moral guy, civil guy, the guy who knows the law. He knows the commandments. He knows everything the Old Testament says. And yet Jesus says, you're still lacking one thing. You have not surrendered every aspect of your life to me. So that rich young ruler is what I would call a false follower of God. He's not truly following Christ because he hasn't surrendered everything. Jesus tells him, you know, go and sell everything you have and then follow me. And for us, we can read and find that there's an aspect of submission, of surrendering. So true followers of Christ, those who have surrendered every aspect of their life to obey the one who has loved us greatly. What is to set true followers of Christ opposed from false followers? What is to set Christians apart from the world? What is to set us apart? Those who have surrendered to Christ and those who are content to live in the land of morality, legality, and civility. Because there's a difference. How does the world know that we belong to Jesus? How does the world know that we belong to the King who came down from the throne and sacrificed himself to save rebels? How does the world know that we love Jesus and live for Jesus? How do we show that the power of God is at work in us? How do we bear witness to the fact that all the power, all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the might, all the honor, all the glory, all the blessing belong to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the Lamb that was slain, our Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ? You see, I'm convinced that one of the primary ways, perhaps even maybe the primary way, I may not be so bold, but I'll say that I'm almost there. The primary way, one of them, that Jesus has given to his people, to those who are following him wholeheartedly, to bear witness in this world to his saving work in his death and resurrection, is that of suffering. that of affliction, that of perplexity, that of persecution, that of being struck down. In fact, I am convinced that this, in the time of suffering, in the time of affliction, that this is really when we become honest. This is when our true colors shine through. This is when our theology, you know, what we think about God, His world, His work in us, this is when it is really put to the test. What do I believe about God? What do I believe about His promises and His word? Is God really sovereign over every single event, every tiny bit of minutia, the mundane, the things that seem meaningless to us? Is He still over these things? Is God's will, His plan, His perfect and changeless and unchangeable plan, really perfect and unchangeable? Is His plan really good? Does the hope that we talk about, we sing about, really give us hope in the times of uttermost affliction and perplexity? Do the things that we know in our heads really impact how we feel in our hearts? Are we experiencing our theology, you might say? And you see, in the past weeks, I have come to believe this, that we are most honest with ourselves and with others when we are going through great affliction and suffering. It is in times of strong suffering and great affliction that the answers to all of these questions that we have, we answer them most honestly. And we find out what all those around us think too. It is in these times that our witness to Jesus' work for us and in us and our trust in that is put to the uttermost test. Now, I'm sure that many of you, most of you, some of you are aware of some of the afflictions, the perplexities, the persecutions, the striking downs that my family has undergone. But for those of you who may be unaware, or perhaps just don't know as much, let me give you a little review. 66 days ago, I was awakened in the middle of the night to care for my second-born son who was ill. It looked like it was the flu. Less than 24 hours later, after a trip to a doctor in Cape, a consultation with the neurosurgeon in St. Louis, much care, love, affection, and a most traumatic evening where I raced my unconscious, lifeless son to the ER while performing CPR on the way in my arms. We left the hospital carrying only two of our three sons with us home. Over the next hours, days, weeks, Tara and I experienced pain, suffering, torment, affliction, perplexity, like we have never known before. Once I cried so hard that I really thought my insides literally were coming out of me. And now, 9 weeks later, in 3 days, 9 weeks tomorrow is when we had a memorial service. There are moments when the waves of grief still come to shore with as much force as they did that first day of May. What happened? Where did we go wrong? What did we not do that we should have done? You see, we learned later that though every indication in the days and hours and leading up to his death seemed to say otherwise, that Clay, who when he was born had brain surgery at 2 weeks old and had this piece of plastic put in his head that ran down into his belly to help keep the fluid off his brain, that this piece of plastic, it's called a shunt, that it failed. Even though we had been told, you know, numerous times by neurosurgeons and experts that when the shunt fails, you have probably some time, a few days, a week maybe perhaps, when the symptoms show up, that you can get up to the hospital and get things taken care of. Even though that, we knew that, and we knew all the signs, you know, could we have missed all these signs? We'd been trained from the moment of his birth. Here's the list on the refrigerator, and we had it memorized, everything we look for, and when we call, and we've called the office up there, the neurosurgeon on call at 3 a.m. to say, hey, what do you think about this? I'm sure they were annoyed with us. How could we have missed every single sign? You know, the kinds of thoughts, questions, and torment that you might imagine that would follow from something like this probably only begins to describe the actual thoughts, questions, and torment that we've been through. You see, from the world's perspective, and even from our own at times, we failed our son. I failed him. How could we not see that our little boy was dying that day and respond? And what, from a world's perspective, would be an appropriate response. Could we have been so dull, so lacking in parental sense? You see, going through an event like this, according to the world, it ought to crush us. It ought to drive us to despair. It ought to lead us to feel forsaken and destroy us. In fact, if it doesn't in some ways lead to this, according to some, then we probably haven't really considered the grief and considered the weight of what's really happened. Was I tempted in these ways? Yes. Was I tempted to believe that God's will is dependent upon me? Yes. Was I tempted to believe that there was more I was supposed to do that day? Yes, absolutely. Was I tempted to believe that I failed my son? Yes. Have we suffered grief like we have never known before? Yes. Have we endured the pain of searing loss in ways that at times seems unbearable? Yes. Have we wrestled with God like Jacob wrestling? Jacob wrestled with God and he said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. I was wrestling with God saying, bring my blessing back. Wrestling with God's perfect plan, which most certainly includes taking Clay at 3 years old home to glory on April 30th. Yes, wrestling. Have we at times longed for death more now than ever before so that we can see our son again? Yes. And yet, though afflicted in many ways, we are not crushed. Though perplexed, we are not driven to despair. Though persecuted by doubts, lies, fiery darts, we are not forsaken by our God. Though struck down, we are not destroyed. In fact, our faith in Jesus, our trust in his work on the cross and resurrection, and our love for him has through these events never been stronger, clearer, and with greater assurance than ever before. The world would say that we ought to and are even entitled to lose heart by the death of our sweet 3-year-old boy. Yet on the contrary, we, like Paul, do not lose heart. How can this be? How can we stand on 2 feet and put 1 foot in front of the other? How can we move forward in each minute when all you want to do is go back and you wish you had Wednesday before the Thursday come back? How do you go on? I don't normally approach sermons this way, but in light of these events, and that this is the first time I have stood in a pulpit since the Sunday before Clay's homecoming, I'm compelled to allow our personal testimony of God's work in and through us to lead me to a particular text this morning. In fact, to not do so, I believe, would be to miss an opportunity. You see, here's the opportunity. In these events, we have been given a gift and a privilege and a responsibility to show forth God's glory as it is manifested in his sovereignty through his perfect plan, demonstrated by his love, his unabounding, his love that goes on and on and on forever and ever for sinners. and his abounding fatherly goodness. You see, there's two truths that, there's a lot of truths that we've held close to our hearts these past 9 weeks. We've held probably the greatest truth. I'm not going to highlight this first one, but I'm going to say it, that God is sovereign. That God's plan is perfect, that he is sovereignly ordering whatsoever comes to pass. That every single little aspect of that day, the choices that we made, God was at work. That's the ultimate truth. That's sort of the umbrella. Underneath that, there's two truths that I have held close to my heart in these past 9 weeks under that umbrella. So that's a huge one. And these two are certainly included in that. And the first one is this, that the affliction of the cross has purpose and that the reality of the resurrection has power. And the text that I have chosen this morning shows forth these two truths. Before we read it, here's a little bit of context just so, because we're jumping right in the middle. Paul, the apostle, is writing to Corinthians a second time. He is now defending his divine appointment as an apostle. There are these super apostles who are speaking of this other Jesus, and they're speaking about the life that the people of Corinth ought to have, but it's false. Namely, because they are speaking against suffering. They are saying you ought not to suffer if you truly follow Jesus. You ought to have the things you want if you have enough faith. Does this sound kind of familiar? Is there a message going around in our country right now that says if you have enough faith, you can have your best life right now? I don't want my best life now. I'm looking forward to it in glory. That's when the best life is. So Paul writes, he's got to shake these people up a little bit. He's got to say, look, we don't write letters of commendation about ourselves in order to earn your approval. You are our letter of commendation. How does one know that Paul is truly an apostle? Paul, one of the themes he speaks about is that you know that I'm an apostle because I suffer for the name of Christ. Who would do that in their right mind unless they believed in what they're doing and they have been divinely appointed by God to do so? Who in their right mind would say yes to suffering? Yes, may I have another opportunity to be persecuted for the name of Christ, to be afflicted for his name? Who would do that in their right mind? Paul says, I'm not in my right mind. Of course I'm going to do this. You see, true apostles and subsequently true Christians will bear the image of Christ in both the cross and the resurrection, in both the struggle and the hope, in both the affliction and the joy. Well, we see here in this passage, Paul laying out another way he defines his divine apostleship, how we can tell that he is truly an ambassador for Christ. So let's read this passage. And as we come to God's word, if you're able, I invite you to stand with me. And we stand because God is speaking. Think of a young boy and who's maybe sitting on the floor, and as a father or a mother, you come to your young boy and you want to have a moment of, let's talk, son. You want to get eye to eye with that child, don't you? You stand him up. You say, let's, and even you crouch down. You stand him up and you look him right in the eyes and you say, let's talk for a moment. The Lord of Lords, the Prince, came down so he could see eye to eye with us to speak to us. So we stand up. That's why we're standing right now. And here's what Jesus says to us through the words of Paul. Starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, referencing Psalm 116, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thanks be to God for his word. You can be seated. See, how can Paul say this? How can Paul speak about being afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, you know, sort of that confused, lacking understanding, how can this be kind of questions. You know, the psalmist has these kind of questions all the time. How long, O Lord, how long? But yet Paul says, I am maybe confused, perplexed at times, but I'm not driven to despair. You know, you think of despair, the idea of complete and utter hopelessness. Persecuted for the name of Jesus. Feeling that when I walk out on the streets, I might have a stone thrown at my head. Paul experienced that. But not forsaken, not feeling like when the stone's flying at my head, when the fiery dart's coming at me, when the lies are coming at me from the world, when the things are coming at me, because I stand up on the name of Jesus Christ in my workplace, in my home, I'm still going to remember that my God says, I will not forsake you. Struck down. The word here is kind of like the idea of a wrestler who strikes down his opponent. That's what we're seeing here, the striking down. But even though we're struck down to the ground, we're not destroyed. How can Paul say this? For a moment, I want you to, if you have a want to flip over or scroll over, however you're doing this, to 2 Corinthians 11. Think about Paul's afflictions for a moment. If we start complaining about our life, let's read these couple verses for a few moments. And I'm not minimizing our suffering, because our suffering, the suffering we go through, one thing we have learned going through this is that there are many people who are suffering in far greater ways than I think we had realized before. Listen to Paul's suffering, his affliction for the name of Christ. We begin in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and I'm jumping right in the middle to talk about these afflictions in verse 23, saying, are they servants of Christ? He's talking about these guys who are sort of saying they're super apostles. I'm a better one, verse 23. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's with the cat of nine tails, you know, whipping right in the back, tearing the flesh. 5 times! 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember, they dragged him out, they thought he was dead. And he wakes up. He's hurt. Not destroyed. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles. He's in danger from everybody, that's saying. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And besides all this, I also have the anxiety of all my churches. So not only do they have physical, emotional, mental, but he's got this spiritual anxiety. He wants his churches to succeed. He wants them to love Jesus and to follow Jesus. And he's anxious because he looks and at times he finds the Corinthians listening to these false apostles. The ones who tell them they can have their best life right now. And that if they have enough faith, they'll get the best parking space. It's not funny. There are people in our nation right now saying this kind of garbage. And it is totally heretical. I mean, no disrespect to those who may laugh at that. How does Paul say this? How does he say these things? First, he says it because he recognizes that we are jars of clay, weak, broken vessels that are prone to break more and more. And the God of the universe gives us his treasure, the gospel. He entrusts to his people the message of Jesus in broken vessels. Think about that. God makes the primary way that God's gospel is proclaimed in this world is through us. That's the ordinary way that he proclaims who he is and what he's done through us. And who are we? We're jars of clay. You slightly, drop it off the coffee table and it breaks. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And yet God says, I'm going to put my treasure, the gospel of reconciliation, the message of restoration, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm counting on, I'm making myself dependent upon you to proclaim this message. That's the indicative. That's where Paul stands. That's where he begins. He says, we have this treasure. God has entrusted us with something. God trusts us as his people. Why do we have this? Verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Who in their right mind would see that his plan, his purpose for the entire world, the redemptive plan, who would entrust that to people like us? And yet that's exactly what God has done. Jars of clay. Because he wants to show the world that we don't have any power. We don't have any, gumption enough to say, hey, look at what I can do. We have none of it. It is only his power working in us. And how do we see that? How do we show the world that his power is at work in us? When we go through affliction and we are not crushed, when we are perplexed and confused about why God took my son home at 3 years old in my arms, and then I'm not driven to despair. And we are persecuted by the lies of Satan himself, and yet we know that God has not forsaken us. When we are struck down to the ground, weeping and wailing and mourning what we have lost, what our dreams that we feel have been crushed, and yet we're not destroyed. How can we do that? How does Paul do that? Because God's power is at work. You see, the truths here, and there's tons of truths here, and I am aware of the time, so we won't get into all of them, but I will say, we must not forget that the affliction of the cross has purpose. Now, for a moment, and I want to talk about this. What are the purposes for our afflictions? What are the purposes for these sufferings? And as we talk about this, a brief word for a moment on the origins. That's the word I'm looking for. The origins of afflictions. You see, God allows and, I believe, ordains affliction, but He is not the author of it. There is a difference. He allows it and ordains whatever comes to pass, but He is not the author of evil. He is not the author of these afflictions. Rather, affliction is a product of the fallen world and fallen human nature, which are results of the fall of man going back to Genesis 3. You see, in Genesis 3, when Adam rebelled against God, when he chose to listen to the lies of Satan, rather than to listen to the truth of God, in his rebellion, he was met with the consequence of death. Met with the consequence that, sort of like a piece of glass that shatters into a thousand pieces, that one single rebellion against God will have an effect on everything. Nature, humans, Adam and Eve's children and their children and their children and their children, all the way down to us and our children. It's what we call total depravity. And we see these afflictions, they come in examples of the fallen world. We see them in natural disasters, tornadoes whipping around. This is creation groaning. This is creation crying out. These are parts of the effect of our fallen world. Droughts in the West Coast, they're suffering tremendous drought. This is an effect of a fallen world. Shark attacks off the coast of North Carolina. This is an effect of a fallen world. Prior to sin, Adam was swimming with sharks, riding them. Maybe riding a dinosaur, a T-Rex perhaps. But not after the curse, not after sin entered into the world. Wouldn't that be fun, riding a T-Rex, you know? My son's looking forward to that in heaven. Clay's found that already, we'll see. And then we have the human nature, the fallen human nature. What are some examples of the effects of this? Well, there's physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, disease, sickness, fatigue, depression, sin, rebellion, pride, selfishness, ultimately death. Physically, our bodies break down and die. Not one of us is immune to physical death. And yet all of us have the offer of physical life beyond death. You see, both the fallen world and the fallen human nature are a product of Adam's rebellion in the garden, and both cause us great affliction today because we are born of Adam in our first natural birth. Think about it. Why you have a toothache? Anyone have a toothache right now? Or why your right knee maybe bothers you so much, or maybe why you have a hangnail, or maybe why you've got this nagging, oh, did I say the right thing at that party last night? I'm not sure. Should I have said this? This is all a product of sin. This is all a product of our fallen human nature. You see, God is not the author of this. He's not the author of this affliction. Yet God allows it and ordains it to come to pass. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, who died on the cross to bear the punishment of his people that we deserve, forsaken by the Father, suffering the greatest anguish known to man, delivered to death. This is the ultimate affliction any human being has ever known or will know. And it was allowed and ordained by God, though God was not the author of the affliction that Jesus bore. Jesus sufferings, his affliction were a product of sin. And that he willingly chose to bear and go through this affliction, though without sin himself, in order to save his people from their sins. What a beautiful Savior. You see, the believer in Christ is to undergo this affliction of the cross as well. We are, as Paul says, to carry in our bodies the death of Jesus. We are to be given over to death for the sake of Christ. What does that look like? It means denying yourself. It means picking up the cross and following Jesus without any reservation. It means putting aside the things of Vanity Fair, the things of this world, and saying, I will not be distracted from walking on the way of the King. We are to stand up and defend the name of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the word of Jesus, even to, and most likely, to the point of suffering, anguish, and yes, death. You see, we sit here sometimes and go, I don't suffer that much. Then go to a website like Voice of the Martyrs and start sharing in the sufferings of your brothers and sisters in this world that are being handed over to death, are being handed over to prison, to beatings, daily, minute by minute, being killed for the name of Christ. Weep with them. Join them. Pray for them. See, the affliction of the cross has purpose. And I just alluded to one I'll get to in a second. The first is that when we undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, we share in Christ's suffering. We share in his suffering. When we undergo suffering, it is part of our being formed into his image when we go through difficulties for his sake. When we bear the death of a loved one and we can stand and be crushed and afflicted, but we can stand up and say, I still have hope. We share in Christ's suffering. We undergo suffering, when we undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, a second purpose we see is that we share in one another's sufferings. We share with one another. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, there's that sharing with him, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Affliction has purpose, dear friends. It has great purpose. We share with Christ in his suffering. We share with one another in suffering. I will never perform a funeral the same, because the depth of my suffering now will share at a whole new level with those who are suffering in the death of a loved one. Even though I have lost grandparents and I have lost other loved ones. The third way we see the purpose of this affliction that we bear is that when we undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, we glorify God. If I was a good Presbyterian, I would have put that one first. I got a smile probably from Doc somewhere. But I'll put it third because the text gives it, I think, third. So I'm going to go with Paul on following his text. But he says, for it is all for your sake. All of this suffering is for your sake. He's speaking to these people. He's saying, I'm suffering these things for you. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. As you all see me suffering and knowing that I'm doing it for the sake of Christ, you are going to say, wow, how does he have the power to do that? It's only through God. Thanksgiving, thank you, Jesus, for that power, all to the glory of God. Fourthly, when we undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, we are inwardly, daily renewed. Though our outer self, our flesh, this, in chapter 5, calls it an earthly dwelling, this tent, though it is wasting away, some quicker than others, some, in our case, our son, his outer self wasted away in 3 years and so many days, Although if you go from conception, he almost made it 4 years, so. We ought to start counting birthdays by conception, I think. But anyway, well, that's another point. Right? Don't we believe that child is living in there? So shouldn't we say, well, when were you conceived? Not when were you born out of the womb, because that's not when you were actually, began. You're getting all these for free today, so, you know. The outer self. Think about that. Every moment that we live in the path of obedience, loving our Savior who loved us with a love without end, though my big toe hurts more, my knee hurts more, my head may hurt more, I'm more frustrated with work, I can't get that good grade on the test, I'm wasting away. And yet, pursuing Christ, fixed on Him, I'm inwardly being renewed day by day, going through those afflictions, the afflictions of the human nature, the afflictions of the fallen world. Not only that, I mean, think about that. That's something that we found great comfort in. The last day that Clay was on this side of eternity, we watched him and cared for him, and he had a fever, and looking back, you know, you look back and you go, wow, he was a lot more sick than I think we realized. And that tormented me, as you might imagine, because I go, wow, why didn't I see that, you know? I mean, we were trying to do what we knew to do at the time, but, you know, hindsight is always more clear. And you look back and go, why didn't we see how sick maybe he was? Of course, we believe the Lord in many ways was not revealing that to us for his purposes. And yet, verse 16 tells me that though his outer self was wasting away, though he was dying physically, that every millisecond that passed by, he was being renewed more and more to meet his King Jesus when Jesus gathered him up into his arms that evening. And his angels carried him into the kingdom. Inwardly, daily renewed. That's a purpose of our affliction when we're following Christ. I'll say one more on this. When we undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, suffering that comes from the effects of the fallen world and the fallen human nature, the suffering is working in us. In fact, you could even use this word. It talks about preparing, I think, in the ESV in verse 17. Some translations say producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't have time to get into all that's there. There's so much there. But know this, beloved, that an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, that's a good thing. And as we undergo suffering, looking to Christ, it's being produced in us. The affliction of the cross has purpose. And the other side of this is that the reality of the resurrection has power. We can't just only focus on the cross side of it, the side of it that is painful. We have to think about the side that is tremendously hopeful. The pain has purpose. The suffering has purpose. Your suffering has purpose, dear loved one. It has purpose. It's not meaningless when you go through difficulty. It's not meaningless when you get sick. It's not meaningless when you lose your job. It's not meaningless when a friend dies. It's not meaningless. When you're following Jesus and these things happen, it has purpose. The other side of this is that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has power, surpassing power. You see, in our weakness, his power is made clear so that we are able to say that I am afflicted but not crushed, and so on, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. You see, the power to live in the midst of affliction is in the power of what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. Up from the grave he rose. Our power to live is because of the reality of what he did and the life that he offers. Paul says in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. Ask yourself this question. Who is Paul speaking about here? We have the same spirit of faith when someone said, I believed and so I spoke. You know what the very next words in that Psalm 116 are? I am greatly afflicted. Paul is speaking about affliction here. Who is he speaking about? Who is Paul thinking said these words in Psalm 116? Thinking about this power, the resurrection power, the hope that we have. I believed and so I spoke. We believe just like this person who said this. Who is it that said I believed and so I spoke? Because Paul's saying we look to that guy who said this and believed it. Believed all that this psalm talks about, and we also then say we believe with that same faith, and we speak of the hope. Well, let's go to Psalm 116. Kind of wrap things up in Psalm 116. You give a preacher 9 weeks to sit around and stew about these things. He's got a lot to say. If you need to stand up and stretch, I understand. That's fine. I'm not offended. You see, Paul, who's he been talking about in all of 2 Corinthians 4? Who's he been speaking about in these passages we've been reading? He's been talking about Jesus. Carrying around the death of Jesus in us so that we can look to the life that Jesus gives us. And then he said, we have the same spirit of faith of he who said, I believed and so I spoke. Paul reads Psalm 116 and he hears Jesus himself speaking these words as we ought to. In fact, we ought to read every psalm as if it's coming right out of the lips of Jesus Christ. Read them that way. Read Psalm 116 with me as we hear it from the lips of Jesus himself. As he was on earth walking. You might even imagine him praying this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Well, that's true about Jesus. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Think of Jesus' prayers in John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, right in there. Verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. What was Jesus praying when he was in the garden praying? Take this cup from me, Lord. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. The Father saved him, did he not? The power to raise Jesus from the dead by the Spirit. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Jesus can say that. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Well, how do we live? Because Jesus lives. I believed, verse 10. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I believed that God will and did and will would deliver me. Even in my affliction. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. What did Jesus do on the cross? He lifted up, high and lifted up upon the cross. Cup of salvation, the blood spilled, and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Did not Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the ultimate offering in the presence of the people of God? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, God sheds more tears when his people die than we know. Because he's the one, the only one who can truly, deeply understand all that is lost because of death. God has known a life without death, right? We only know life with death. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints, those who love him, those who follow him, those who receive what Jesus has done and believe. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You see, we do not lose heart in the midst of affliction. We look to our Savior who believed and spoke, I am afflicted, but I believe in the deliverance of God. We do not lose heart, though every indication from outward view says we should lose heart. We do not lose heart because we know that the affliction of the cross has purpose and because the reality of the resurrection has power that works in us by God's grace to the glory of Christ. We do not lose heart when we, upon our Lord Jesus, we look upon him and consider his love for us, demonstrated in the affliction of his cross for our sake. We do not lose heart because we look to the unseen. My last memory of my son Clay in this church building was the Sunday, my last memory of him before he went home to glory. I have another memory when I was sitting down here. And also another good memory, a difficult memory, but a good one. But my last memory while he was on this side, alive on this side of eternity, was sitting in my office, and my wife, Tara, had begun the practice of taking Clay and Graham down to the nursery, and they would do a Bible story and sing some songs. And this morning, Sunday before, I don't know, April something, 20-something, Tara and Clay were practicing, and Tara was singing, and I think it was touch your finger to your nose, bend from the waist way down and touch your toes. Stand up, singing, start and say to the Lord, I love you. And here's my little boy, Clay, his back was turned to me. I was sitting at the desk, probably trying to wrap up something for the sermon, you know, as pastors always. And here I look up and I just see him doing these motions. And Tara was singing, and he's going, she was saying, I love you. And he would go, I love you. Say to the Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. Say to the Lord, I love you. You see, the strength to go through the afflictions of this world are to behold your Savior, to look upon him, to know his love, and in response to say, oh, I love you, Jesus. Do you love him this morning? Do you love him this morning? Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. Help us, Lord, to love you more. Help us to love with your love. Lord, I pray for those who may be here going, I want to love Jesus. I want to have this hope, but I can't find it. I don't understand it, perhaps, or maybe I'm skeptical of it. How can this really be true? Lord, please, through your word, by your spirit, I pray that these would know the love of Jesus. The love that our children know and that my children know and that my son knew and now knows. And the love that we see by faith. An unseen love in some ways now. Help us. So that we too might sing along with all the saints before the throne who this morning cast down their golden crowns and cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We love you, O Lord, our strength. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.